Thank you to Josh and the band. That was great. Helps set the stage to worship our Savior. Good morning. Are we awake? I hope. All right, that's good. That's good. I have to ask myself the same question, I think. Am I awake? It's like, you know what they don't tell you when you start to come up here and speak is that you have to do it more than once. So I get up here, I'm like, whew, I'm already tired from the first one. I'm not conditioned for this. It's like, training for, endurance of some sort. So it's humbling to be up here. It's also tiring. So for those pastors and preachers that preach three or more sermons a Sunday, or I don't know how they do that, frankly. I'm going to go home and take a nap after this. But anyway, fall is in the air. I feel the chill in the church here a little bit. Robert told me that they just turned the swamp cooler off and drained it, so no more AC for the year. So we're transitioning to heat. I want to take a quick poll. How many of you have turned the heat on in your house already? And how many are holding out? Okay, that's good, because we're right on the verge, right? Yeah? Get up this morning, it's like 32, 33, something like that, give or take, and you're like, oh, but if the sun's going to come out, it's going to get warm. So why heat the house? The sun will do it later, but then it gets cold, so it's this predicament that we find ourselves in. Well, I hear come this next week, there won't be any issue with deciding. I think we're all going to be turning our heaters on by Thursday. What else? Fall. Fall is in the air. As my daughter calls them up on the hills when the aspens turn yellow, stripes of glory. She coined that expression a few years ago, and goodness, it's stuck because every time I see it, we went up yesterday, and I just think stripes of glory, and it just points to our Creator. So I wanted to share that with you. I hope that you guys can then use that as you drive around here this in the next couple of weeks with all the fall colors changing and everything. Today we're talking about restoration. It's the final chapter in the story of the Bible, the story that started with creation 3 weeks ago. You guys had to or got to, depending on your perspective, listen to me talk about that. And then we had Jimmy up here talking about the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. Robert, last week, redemption. And then now we are going to talk about restoration, the final chapter of the story of the Bible. There is a lot to cover today. One of the challenges that I had this week as I was preparing was realizing that I had prepared way too much. How do you tell the final chapter and then link it to all the other chapters of the story of the Bible and then do that and not get us all super cranky because we're missing lunch? I get hangry. Any of you get hangry? I get hangry. So I promise you we will be out of here before I get hangry. I can't promise you we'll be out of here before you get hangry, but that's okay. All right. So we have a lot to cover today, kind of like a fire hose. If you're a note taker and you can't keep up and you want to, have the references or the scripture that we're going to go through or whatever, just come talk to me afterwards. I'll give you all the slides. I'll give you all my notes. They're mostly typed out, so they're legible. It's fine. If that's your thing, just know that those resources are available. We are going to do something a little different today and kind of tracing through a theme of the Bible. And so there's a lot of scripture and a lot of stuff that's going to be coming your way. So buckle up. It'll be fun. All right, how many of you were here for the sermon 3 weeks ago? It's like an impromptu church poll right now. All right, so now I know who wasn't here. Thanks. Okay, I said in the beginning of that sermon, or teaching, I don't want to call it sermon, teaching, that this was my main point up here, that God, by his good purpose and pleasure, created everything as a display of his glory. And we saw that because of who God is, and we learned about who God is and what he created, what that shows about him. So that was a good on that part. Creation, then, purpose statement. Creation was to be a place where God would share his goodness and dwell in a perfect everlasting fellowship with you and me, created in his image, a humanity created in his image. That was the purpose. And it was that dwelling. That's what I want to focus on this morning. But before we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge that, Lord Jesus, you paid it all. Thank you. Thank you for the work that you did on the cross. As Romans 15:13 says, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. And Lord, we talk about hope this morning, a hope to be have you dwelling with us and have us being able to be in your presence. We give you praise, honor, and glory, Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen. Okay, so the goal or the main point today, this morning, is to show how the Bible story that begins with God created the heavens and earth and ends with a new heaven and new earth, is ultimately a demonstration of God's commitment to dwell with his people. And that commitment to dwell flows from his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, and who he is. And that God's nearness to his image bearers, to you and me, his people, is the source of our greatest good and joy. There is nothing else better for us than God himself. And today it's fitting that as we wrap up the storyline of the Bible, we're going to turn to the last few pages of the Bible and get a picture of the glorious hope that we have in Christ and the redemption that he made possible and the restoration as it's pointed to in a coming time in the future. But God's commitment to dwell with his people now is not just one of evacuation out of this world and into something spiritual or non-physical, but one of a commitment to restore this creation and make right and bring about a final reckoning of justice on all the wrongs and the brokenness and injustices that have transpired since the entrance of sin into this creation. God will make all things new. Not all new things, all things new. So what I want to do today is walk through the biblical theme of God's dwelling place. This will be something a little different. There are many themes in the Bible that you can trace from Genesis to Revelation. You guys would be Genesis to Revelation this way, right? Left to right. There are themes. They run like arteries throughout the Bible. Themes like God's kingdom, okay, or salvation, or redemption, or God's dwelling place. There's a lot of them. We can trace those themes through. And what I hope that we can do today is demonstrate through the narrative of Scripture that the dwelling place of God is where our hope and our longing should be set. That what makes heaven heavenly is God being there. Not the things of heaven, but God himself, the God of heaven. That's what we need to long for. We're going to start in Revelation 21. So if you turn with me, look at Revelation 21. We're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I want to capture a couple points here, okay? So let's follow along and read Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Beach-loving people and surfers in California, sorry. "And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He also said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And I want to skip down, but in between this verse 5 and verse 22 that we're going to skip down to is a lot of imagery and symbols describing a city or a new Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of the wife of the Lamb. And all these images are very beautiful of the new creation and how we see God dwelling. The whole creation is shaped like a cube, like the Holy of Holies. These are symbols and images that we need to hang on to in our minds. But in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb being Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honors of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just a real quick note on Revelation. Revelation is very much an image-driven form of literature, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful, but it's not something that we're really accustomed to. It can be somewhat confusing if you don't understand the context. Much of the images of Revelation come straight from the Old Testament, like hyperlinks. So you want to think of, when you're reading Revelation, you know, the blue things that you click on, right? Hyperlinks, okay? So a lot of the images, as we're reading Revelation, if we were to click on them, and in fact, your Bible has notes that you can, in fact, there's electronic versions, you can click on them, it'll take you to a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament. So we need to have an understanding of this background of the symbols and signs and imagery in Revelation. It doesn't mean that we should try to read Revelation and then paint a mental picture, like a movie scene in our minds. We shouldn't really do that. Instead, we should take the images and symbols in Revelation and ask, what do they mean? And what greater truths are they pointing us to? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's just for free, how we read Revelation. But much more could be said on that, trust me. It's not what we're here for today. Today, what I want to focus on is kind of in that first section where it says, the dwelling place of God is with man. Okay? In the restored creation, that I think is the highlight right there. And because the Bible story is consistent, what we're going to do is trace that theme that finishes in Revelation all the way through. We're going to do it, we're going to start in the beginning. God created the heavens and earth. Okay, so back to 3 weeks ago real quick. If I can have that slide up. What did God do? First thing, quick Eden recap. Ready, set, go. God creates a place. Okay, a place. It's beautiful. It's full of beauty, vibrancy, and creativity. He doesn't hold back. It's good. He creates a people, image bearers. He describes them as very good. And he gives those people a purpose. Have dominion over the fish, the birds, the livestock, the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule and subdue. And so we see that God's space in creation, God's space and our space, earth, are fully overlapping. Okay? They're fully overlapping. God is there with us, dwelling with his image bearers, and the fellowship is unbroken. The biblical authors wrote this. They didn't picture God up in the sky somewhere not with us. They told us he was with us. God was with his creation in an unbroken state. What does God do next? He gives parameters. I liked, it was the alliteration I was going for here, so just, you know, follow along. Bear with me. And humor me, please. God gives his people parameters. Don't eat the fruit. Pretty simple, right? They're given a choice to trust or obey, or to seize autonomy and define for themselves what is good, or define good and evil for themselves. What did we choose? We know what we chose. What they chose, we live it every day. We feel it. We see it. It's the brokenness of this world. The human condition, or the story. This is the great separation. What was overlapping God's space and our space, broken apart. A great rift. Even then, though, even at that point, he begins the process of reestablishing his dwelling place. And we see that in his plan of redemption, his provision of clothing and covering for Adam and Eve as he banishes them out of the garden, out of his dwelling place and into the wilderness. He makes provision for them of clothing, a covering. It's a beautiful picture. Even then, there's a bit of protection, and this is something that, you know, I just want you to consider. Genesis 3:22 says that God cast them out so they won't take also of the tree of life and live forever. We have to ask ourselves, do we really want to live forever in this broken state? Is that not a bit of protection from God? I think it is. However broken it is right now, and however much death is an enemy in the one sense, a consequence of sin, I think there's still protection there. But throughout this whole creation story, what else do we see? We see God's person and his presence. We learn about who God is, his desire to dwell with us, and we see his close presence with us, with his creation, the people that he created in his image. He always maintains dominion and control of creation. We can't kick him out of creation. He kicked us out of his presence. And now we're going to begin to see that God, in reestablishing his dwelling place with his creation, with his image bearers, we see these unique times or instances throughout the Bible story where his dwelling and our world of sin and death, as the Apostle Paul calls it, it's a world of sin and death, are now going to overlap. He's going to reestablish his dwelling place. And that reestablishing points to the restoration that is to come. Let's start this tracing this theme now, okay? Let's start this tracing this theme, a little bit Bible history in about 5 to 10 minutes. Ready? Here we go. We're going to start with the covenant of Abraham. God called Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. God called Abraham to go to a land, and he says, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. This land that he promised, that God promised, would later become a place of God's dwelling. And the place of God's dwelling was in the tabernacle and then later the temple, right? And it's in these places and through the nation of Israel that the relationship between God and sinful man will be worked out. Now let me just say real quick, this story, Bible story, spoiler alert, it's going to end in Christ. It all points to him and it all flows out from him. Okay, so let's keep that in our minds as we're going through. Abraham's children, Isaac, and then grandchild, Jacob, they all had encounters with God, and they all built at the place where they had encounters. They built altars in those locations. And I like Genesis 26 where Isaac, he has an encounter with God, and he decides to pitch his tent right there and dig a well. He wants to be there. He recognizes that this is good. Generations later, fast forwarding, I know I'm skipping a lot, but generations later, we find the nation of Israel in captivity and slavery and bondage in Egypt. At that point, God sends, at the right and appointed time, God sends a deliverer and a mediator in the man Moses. And he leads Israel out of slavery, and this is a picture of redemption. So if we were tracing the redemptive theme, we'd certainly land here for a bit. It's a picture of redemption out of slavery. But a redemption to what? Back to our theme. Back to the promised land where God can dwell with his people. That's what he wanted to do. And back to the covenant with Abraham. You see how these themes, we're on that track, right? Are you with me? We're good? Okay, all right. Making sure. Just making sure. I need interaction here. Speaking Greek or not, I don't know. But before they even get to the promised land, okay? Before they even get to the promised land, what does God give Moses? He gives Moses the provision of the tabernacle, the blueprints. And we learned last year in Exodus 25 through 30, God describes what these blueprints for the tabernacle and the surroundings are going to look like. Right? It's super beautiful. We'll get to that slide in a second. It's the tabernacle is beautiful. It's there's engravings and there's symbols and imagery that kind of bring us back to the garden, the beauty of the garden. There's the cherubim woven into the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwells. And that points us, makes us think of the cherubim guarding the entrance to the garden after the Adam and Eve have been cast out. So all these images are at play here. It also describes, this is Exodus describing the tabernacle. It also describes the priestly garments and their duties. And all of these things have meaning and purpose and point to this restored fellowship and this beauty of unbroken fellowship in the garden. The tabernacle is a portable place then where heaven and earth overlap. You see it? God's presence travels with Israel at that point. I think of it as these little hot spots or like a Geiger counter. Do you guys know what a Geiger counter is? It measures radiation. My father-in-law has an old school Geiger counter, one of those that actually clicks, you know, and you're getting close to radiation, it goes, and then you get close to a hot spot, something that's radioactive, and it just goes nuts, right? I practice that all week. Can't make that up. I literally did practice it a little bit. I was like, and how do I do it in the mic? All right, never mind. I'm a dork. Okay, But you have so God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You have this this background cosmic radiation of God's presence, if you will. Everywhere you go, the Geiger counter is going to go off a little bit. And that's what they do. Just a little click here and there. I won't do it again. But then you have these hot spots. The tabernacle, the holy of holies, right? As you get closer, that thing's going to go off and it's going to start going nuts. Okay, so think about that image. This is where God's presence dwells, in the tabernacle. Exodus, so this slide up here, we'll jump onto this. Tabernacle is built, and God, what does God say? He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might, what? Dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Or Leviticus. Love Leviticus because you get a little bit of good, happy face, sad face, right? So, I will make my dwelling among you, happy face, and my soul shall not abhor you. Ooh, abhor. When was the last time you used that word, abhor? Leviticus, love it. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you hear it? Walk among you. What does that make you think of? Does it take you back to the imagery of the garden when God was walking in the cool of the day? Yeah, interesting language there, isn't it? I will walk among you. And so the sacrificial system here, we have the tabernacle, we have the sacrificial system that's set up, the covenant with Moses and the Ten Commandments and how all that plays in. It establishes the priesthood of mediators between God and man. The tabernacle and then later the temple, which we'll get to, is the one place where God and man can meet together, the place where God's presence dwells. Remember the Geiger counter? That's the hot spot there. But in all these prescriptions, the sacrificial system, what does it also do? It demonstrates that rift that was created with sin. It demonstrates the holiness of God and the depravity of sinful man, the world of sin and death. How many people can enter into God's presence in a year? Just one. Just one. When God and people meet together, the sacrifice in the blood of an animal is a very real reminder that that rift exists. I think it would also serve to show the people, the nation of Israel, that good things are to come. It would help them to long for a day when a once-for-all sacrifice might be made. When you see the blood of a slain animal and you recognize that that's the payment for your sin, oh, what does it do? It's got to point you to that longing for how do I really become clean? The Bible says one day that veil, the veil that separates the temple or the other portions of the tabernacle or temple from the inner holy of holies where God's presence dwells, one day that veil will be torn and every tribe, tongue, and nation will be able to enjoy the presence of God. Are you with me? Then we move on from the tabernacle and that period we're not going to move on. Lost my place. The provision of the temple. So they're in the wilderness. The tabernacle is prescribed and detailed. There's also the provision. Moses instructs the people to look, when you enter into the promised land, look for a dwelling place for God. Deuteronomy 12:5 says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So Israel, at that point, wanders in the desert for a while. They're hanging out. They go into the promised land at the appointed time. And the ladies in the women's Bible study class on Thursday mornings will know. This is the book of Joshua now. Joshua. They cross over the Jordan. They carry the tabernacle across, or the Ark of the Covenant, and all the tabernacle facets. And in Joshua 23:14, what does it say? Every promise has been fulfilled and not one has failed. So we enter into a period of time now where Israel takes possession of the promised land, the conquest of Canaan, described in the book of Joshua, and then we move into the book of Judges as we are on our way to the monarchy, the kings, okay? There's about a four to 500 year period right there in the book of Judges. It's very interesting reading. It's not always light reading. How about the youth groups? You think the Bible's not interesting? Ehud, the left-handed judge, have you read about him? He stabbed the king of Moab in the belly, a really fat king. It went all the way in, and his fat closed over the knife. Kind of an interesting story, huh? See? You should read your Bible. Most people don't know about that one. Ehud, the left-handed judge. That was for free, too. You're welcome. They're all looking at me like, what? It's in there. You got to wrestle with it. There's some interesting stuff in the Bible. You got to hand it. Yep. Got to wrestle with it. Okay, kings now. So, period of judges. Israel says, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. How's that go for them? Ultimately, not very good. But, King David, okay? David, God's anointed. He builds a palace for himself, and he feels badly that the Lord still dwells in a tent. He wants to build a temple, a permanent house, a permanent place for God to dwell. And so the covenant with David is spoken through the prophet Nathan in 1 Chronicles 17, also in 2 Samuel. You can look at it there. 1 Chronicles 17, 4 and 5 says, go and tell my servant David, this is God to Nathan, thus says the Lord, it is not you, David, who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in the house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. Mobile hotspot, remember? Verse 11, I will raise up your offspring after you, okay, Solomon, one of your own sons, Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom, Solomon. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Oh, now, wait a minute. Now we might be thinking about something else, talking about something else. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from the one who was before you, but I will confirm on him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now who are we talking about? The Messiah, the one to come. God gives the blueprints of the temple to David, but he doesn't let David build the temple. And later in Chronicles, David gives those blueprints to Solomon. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Ornan, it's a good name. Anyway, I left this on here, on Mount Moriah. This is very interesting. So there's a spot where God showed David, this is where I want the temple. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles. Interesting story there, too. We don't have time to go there. But Mount Moriah, I've left that note in your Bible. Follow that note in your Bible. Where does it take you? Genesis 22. You see it in your Bibles? Genesis 22. If you were to click on that, it's a hyperlink back to Genesis 22. What's that story in Genesis 22? The story of Abraham and Isaac. When God tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, your only son, the one you love, go and sacrifice Isaac. And what does he tell Abraham? He says, go to the land of Moriah on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. You have chills yet? A place of sacrifices to be made. It's the same place as the Genesis story. What happened in the Genesis story? God goes to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops. I'm sorry. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops Abraham. He says, don't harm the boy. I've provided a sacrifice. Look over here. That's the place where God says, I want you to build my temple as well. A place where God will provide a sacrifice. Keep that in your mind. See how the story links together. Dwelling place where God is. In 1 Kings 6, the temple, it describes how the temple was built. It took 7 years, and it went up in silence. All the rocks, the stones were cut and hewn at the quarry somewhere away. I don't know how far away. And they were brought in to the place where the temple would be built, and it was built in silence to show the reverence and the awe and the holiness of God. A house such as God's dwelling place is built in that way. The temple was meant to take people back in remembrance to the beauty of unbroken creation and point forward to a new creation, right? We think about how beautiful it was, overlaid with gold and its carvings and everything that's going on inside of it. It was quite possibly the most beautiful building ever built, certainly in that time, and you could argue ever. That's where God would dwell. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, God commands, bring the Ark of the Covenant, so that the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were inside, bring that into the temple. And then what do we see? A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And this is important. This cloud entering in is important. It is a verification of God's dwelling in this place. Geiger counter going nutso right now. But again, all of that sacrificial system that then ensues through the history from there forward, or then onward, all of that does, all that it does is underline or illuminate the fundamental problem that humans cannot make right their sin. They cannot atone for it. This system, which not only allows just one person per year into the presence of God. In Genesis 1, was that the design? God dwelt with them. One person a year? That can't be the design. And the story goes on from there. From Israel, at the directions of their kings after Solomon, they slip into a complete hot mess, a dumpster fire of wickedness and depravity. The kingdoms split. There's 10 tribes in the north, and there's the two in the south called Judah, where the temple, where Jerusalem is. And just to highlight a couple of kings, King Ahaz. You know what King Ahaz is doing? He's sacrificing his sons in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben-Hinnom, later translated into Greek, Gehenna. That's a word for hell. It was so bad under these kings in this area that they used that area where these sacrifices and these other ugliness was taking place to describe what hell looks like. Manasseh, how about King Manasseh? He actually allows shrines and altars to pagan gods, to other gods, to be built in the temple area. And what is God doing at this time through his prophets? He's saying, oh, that's not going to be tolerated. I can't let that stand. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Do they repent? No. So judgment does come. What happens in 2 Kings 24, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and he takes Israel into captivity, into exile. He also destroys, ransacks the temple. He carries off, it says, carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord foretold. The Lord foretold all of it in the judgment that was coming. Exile. Now, there's something to be said about the importance of the exile. As we look at the prophet Ezekiel, so much could be said, guys. So much could be said, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. But we're going to focus just on Ezekiel here, okay? Because what does exile show? In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel, he's in captivity. He's in Babylon. He's away from Jerusalem. God gives him a vision of the glory of the Lord. What is that vision? It's of a cloud leaving the temple via what can only be described as the Godmobile. Read about it in Ezekiel 10 and 11. I don't even really want to try to describe it, but it had like four wheels and these just angelic, just crazy creatures, and then the throne, and then God is leaving the temple in a cloud. Okay, cloud comes in. Cloud leaves. Ezekiel gets that image. And where does the cloud go? Ezekiel 11. It goes over to be with and hover over where the exiles are. So now, as D.A. Carson puts it, he says, the real sanctuary of God, the presence where God dwells, is not confined to a stone building anymore. Okay, so we get that picture in our head. That's what the exile helps us see, that God is committed to establishing his dwelling place and to being with his people, even through their disobedience. Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 through 20. This is when God brings the exiles back into Jerusalem, or at that time. Ezekiel says, God says, and I will give them, is that up there? Yeah. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Do Do you see it? How are we doing? Good? Not done yet with Ezekiel. God gives him another vision. And this is going to be one of those examples of the hyperlinks to Revelation that we read, okay? Ezekiel 47:1. Then he brought me, God brought Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. And we read that this water then flows into a river, into lakes, and it makes everything alive. We go to verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from where? Sanctuary, where God is. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Wait a minute. What is this? Living water flowing from the throne room of God for all of the nations? It makes us think of Revelation 22, right? Revelation 22 says the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. What? It's all kind of, okay? Either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's an amazing link, right? So Ezekiel gets these images. Exile, the presence of God is not confined to the temple anymore, like they thought it might and should be. It follows his people. It goes with them. We enter the second temple period. This is Ezra and Nehemiah in your Bibles. Haggai, some of the prophets speak into this time period as well. Haggai 2, 7 through 9. Haggai says, this temple will be greater than the former, speaking of the next one. And he says, quote, and in this place I will give peace. Malachi says, the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. But there is no cloud coming to the second temple. We don't read of an indication of God's indwelling this second temple. And it wasn't better than the first temple in terms of how we would view it. It wasn't prettier. It wasn't more grandiose or anything. So what is Malachi talking about? The Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. And then we enter into the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, scripture. But there's a lot of history going on there. There's a lot of history going on. We had the Greeks coming in and taking things over. We have the temple was given over at one point to a Greek god. And there was a sacrifice made called the Abomination of Desolation, Antiochus. You can read about it in your history books. Herod the Great under the Roman Empire, when the Romans come to power, he set to rebuild the temple, and he rebuilt it, and it was apparently a really nice place. It took 46 years to build. Malachi says the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. That can only mean one thing. Jesus is born. God enters into time and space through the humanity of Jesus. He overlaps heaven and earth by Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word dwelt, tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God, tabernacle of God. Do you see the link? How are we doing? Still good? Okay. Tabernacled among us. God, through Christ, comes not in a cloud or a fire, but in flesh and blood. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, says in Luke 1:72, why did the Messiah come? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his, God's, holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God in Jesus Christ has come to dwell in his temple. It's an amazing picture when we see him as a child. We read about in Luke coming into the temple, right? That's pretty cool. Our true temple then, we're going to transition now. Our true temple then is the person of Jesus Christ, not a building made of stone. The exile showed, don't need a temple for God's dwelling to be established there. Heaven and earth overlap in Christ. Our temple then is Christ, not a building made of stone. And is that any wonder what happened in AD 70? What did the Romans do to the temple? gone, destroyed. Has it ever been rebuilt? Nope. Did God forget all of his promises and his covenants? No. They're fulfilled in Christ. Jesus manifested, he demonstrated, he showed, and he proved the zeal of the Father to come and dwell with his people, to make provision for the permanent, complete, and perfect residence. Us with him with us, him in us. He absorbed our sin and gave us his righteousness. The final sacrifice was made, Jesus on the cross. What happened then? The veil was torn. Access to the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. That imagery is amazing. Direct access to the presence of God. Jesus unleashes the true source of life from heaven into this world. It's like an invasion of life into this world, one human heart at a time. What's the point? Why did we walk through this whole thing? What does it mean for God to be at home with his people now? And what does it have to do with a future restored creation that we read about in Revelation? Well, let's start here. If you believe the claims of the good news of Jesus Christ, if you actually believe that Jesus existed, and there's good evidence, that he actually died and was raised, and at some moment of the story, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes real to you. It clicks. And you recognize your brokenness before God, and you cry out to him as your loving Father who wants to dwell with you, who's pursued that. It's not some pie-in-the-sky feel-good story. You recognize your great need for forgiveness, and you depend on him daily. And you accept his invitation into his self-giving love, into life. This is the story the Bible is telling. You should believe it. And if you don't, can I ask why? And if you don't, please come talk to me or any of the elders. Seriously, want to know. Why? The God of the universe, creator of all, savior of mankind, wants to give you life and restore your heart from the world of sin and death. Why wouldn't you take that? And for those of us who have accepted that, you know what the Bible says about us? Here's where we're going to bring it back together. You know what the Bible says about us, the Christ follower? New creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the Greek, in the original language, he is there, he is not there. We just put it in English because it flows a little better. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we say, what new has come? What is this life that we have? Heaven and earth overlap in your heart and you have life. What is life? What is eternal life? Funny you should ask. Jesus defines that for us. John 17. You want to know what he says? And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's it. Oh, wait, there's got to be more. What is Jesus saying here? Do we have to wait until we die to know God? Or must we die and, quote, go to heaven to know eternal life? No, not at all. We can know that now. What he's saying is that relationship with God, his dwelling with you in unlimited fellowship, is available now through Jesus, who is heaven come to earth, God tabernacling among us. Eternal life in the presence of God begins in this life. Restoration begins in this life, in the life of the Christ follower. It's certainly not limited to this present life, but it is available now. And you say, but wait, the old has passed away? Let's go back to that. The old has passed away? What does he mean by that? Because I know we're thinking, I still sin. I still got a lot of the old in me, right? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Maybe you guys are better. I'm just saying. We have a lot of the old in us. What gives? What does he mean? Well, let's think about it. If we've been a Christ follower for a while, or if you've been a Christ follower for a while, then maybe we can understand. Or even if you've not, because transformation happens, new creation happens. But what is he saying there? I think it's this. That the old identity, our old habits, our old ways of thinking have been confronted with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit at that moment begins to strip away the layers of corruption and sin. You actually try to trust and obey the teachings and commands of Jesus. Why? Is it because of our efforts? No, it's because you know, you begin to understand, you trust that they're for your own good. How do you know that? Because you've walked down the path on your own, and you know where it leads to heartache and separation and anxiety and you name it. Is that life? No, it's not life. So you know your decisions, your path leads to heartache and separation. And so you follow Christ. And even though you fail a whole bunch, you also actually start to do it too. You start to be conformed to his image. The Holy Spirit is working. New creation. And what do you find in those moments? You find that your life actually starts to look like true life. That there's joy despite your circumstances. That there's forgiveness for others. And there's grace in those moments and for those people where you had no clue that there could be grace for. You find that you start to look more like Christ. That you love and you serve others, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart of gratitude. Because grace is training you to renounce ungodliness, Titus tells us. Out of a heart of gratitude, because you know what he has done for you and what he's cleansed you from. You have a greater understanding of what your salvation, what redemption costs. Robert made that point last week. Have you considered what it costs? What should that do? And at those moments, you start to realize that the presence of the Almighty God dwells within you. Is this not a form of restoration in the here and now already? Absolutely. Now, it's a slow transformation. I'll grant you that. One that will continue your entire life. But the Bible says that God is faithful to finish what he starts. Amen? Amen. Even so, we still must acknowledge that we have one foot here in the old and one foot in the new, right? What do we do with that? We're still in a broken creation here. The world still hurts, doesn't it? We are still confined to the broken creation and its effects. I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Throw it up there. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, not a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who what? Has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We understand this groaning, do we not? But look at what our motivation is here. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Pointing to that restoration that is to come. That final consummation of all things. That we would be further clothed. That we get a better tent. The whole language, tabernacle, tent, right? Paul's riffing on that here. That we get a better tent. How many of you guys have been backpacking out there and you got your Big Five or your Walmart tent and you see somebody else with their, you know, Mountain Hardware or MSR tent, you know, and you're like, I want that tent. That looks good. It's going to keep me dry. But we can't afford that. Right? Just a little Durango interjection there. Sorry. What does Paul mean? That we get to experience the resurrection in the future, further clothed. This is our confidence because of the empty tomb. Jesus was resurrected. The tomb is empty, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is the firstborn in this way. He is our living hope. And catch this. What we hope for shapes the way we live. What we long for shapes what we live for. That makes sense? And should we die before the consummation of the new heaven and new earth, before final restoration, before the restorations of our bodies, where do we go? The Bible says we go to be with Christ. Did you know that you won't find the phrase go to heaven with respect to our death? You won't find that in the Bible. But what you will find is go to be with Christ. Think of when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the thief next to him said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say? I'll tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. You know what that word was for Jesus in the original language? You know what that image was captured, or what that word captures? The garden. It's Jesus' way of saying, you will be with me in the garden. Pointing back to when God was dwelling with his people in unbroken fellowship. You will be with Christ in the garden. I think that that should shape how we live here and now too, don't you? We get to be with Christ. He's with us now, and we get to be with him in death. There is nothing that separates us from him. Death cannot break that hold that Christ has on us. It is stronger than death. Amen? And that's not the end of the story, which brings us back to Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what will God do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There is no temple. The entire restored creation is God's dwelling place. I hope that you've been able to see today the length and the commitment and the pursuit and the efforts that God has gone to dwell with his people, with you and with me. I hope that that is our longing, that our longing for restoration is rooted in our desire to dwell with God, because that's where God is, because of the gratitude in our hearts. But it's more than that, too. From Revelation 21, it's clear to me that God cares about our pains, our sorrows, our sufferings, our trials, and our difficulties, and all the injustice of this world of sin and death. Listen, he says, every tear from our eyes will be wiped away. And that's not an exaggeration. The God who knows the number of hairs on your head and the stars by name, as the psalm says, also bottles our tears. He knows our pains because he experienced them as well. He wasn't immune to them, but he allowed himself. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crushed by sin and death on our behalf. And he resurrected so that we can know the God, eternal life, remember? Know God. That we can know the God who is actively making all things new, even in our hearts right now. I confess, though, there are times where I have to cling to those promises and truths when I don't feel like they are true. I just want the pain to stop. I want the tears to stop. I don't want to see the hurt and the brokenness of this world anymore, much less experience it. And I know the same is true for you. I know some of the pains and hurts that some of you are walking through, and I wish I could make those go away too. I really do. I sit around the elder table with my brothers, and I want you to know that it's our joy and our honor to pray for you and as you walk through some of those moments. But sometimes we have nothing more to say in those moments because of the immense brokenness than to simply say, Lord, please come. Please come and restore fully. And then we stop and we think, wait a minute. Lord, maybe don't come just yet, because there's still that loved one who doesn't know you. There's still that friend that doesn't know you. There's still a world of sin and death that doesn't know you. And so in that moment, we step back, and it's our way of saying, Lord, as much as we want this, your will be done, not ours. And so we're still here, and we still have new creation in our hearts. We're still being transformed, conformed to the image of Christ, and we still pray, and we serve, and we love others, and we try to show them that same salvation and peace and joy and hope that we have in our hearts. Amen? While we can't remove the hurts and be shielded from the brokenness of this world, we can walk beside each other as brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ, the church, new creations here, where heaven and earth are overlapping, And what do? We can extend comfort and peace and grace and support and love. We can do that now. Why? Because God dwells within us. The church body then becomes the outworkings of the dwelling place of God. Do you see it? The church is the hands and feet of heaven on earth. And what do? We need to proclaim Jesus Christ to each other in those moments of brokenness and where we're trying to cling to the truth rather than feel them. And we also need to preach it to a world of sin and death and proclaim his good news. And this leads us into communion. If I could have the guys come down and the band can come up if that's on tap here. Church, we are united to Christ, and he is our hope. And this leads us to communion. I invite all of us who are Christ followers to partake together. I'd also like to leave on the screen 1 Peter, that passage, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. I want you to read that passage, and I want you to think about the imagery there, that the dwelling place of God is in your heart. And as we are all united under the body of Christ in communion, let us long to dwell with him now and forevermore in the restored creation. Let's think on what Christ has done in history and in your life personally, and then we'll partake together.